Once again today, our thanks to Jacob Frank for leading the singing. Dr. Gingery had a little surgery, facial surgery yesterday. No, the day before. And he didn't think he was looking his usual handsome self, and therefore would be better taking the day off. But we're delighted that Jacob was able to step in and help us today. In connection with helping Pete Cellini on Friday morning at 10 o'clock, all you muscular men who may be free, to get that truck loaded, if you are able to help, if you would see our sister Debbie Spears and give her your name, let her know if you're able to do that, because they'll be checking into the office probably in the morning to find out what's going on and what help is available and how many vitamins Pete needs to take in the meantime to make up for all the people who can't be there. So if you can help, if you'd see Debbie and let her know so that she can pass that information along. Returning this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. And we'll commence reading at verse 20. John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 20, reading to the end of verse 33. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for these precious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he has not only given us his word, but he has granted to us also his Holy Spirit to come and shed light upon the inspired page, to illuminate our own hearts and understandings, that we may grasp the truth of the gospel. Our Father, we thank Thee for what we read in Thy Word this morning, that God willed to put His saints in possession of the rich and glorious truth of the mystery of the gospel. And now, Lord, as we turn to this gospel word, we ask Thee that Thou wilt illuminate our hearts and minds and grant that we may grasp saving truth tonight. Speak to those in this meeting who are out of Christ and save their souls. Lord, we tremble for people who come to know the language of Canaan, the vocabulary of the Bible and of grace, and yet have hardened, cold, dead hearts toward the Christ of God. Lord, do a work of spiritual resurrection. Raise many a Lazarus. Speak, Lord, that the dead may hear Thy voice. We ask Thee that Thou wilt speak to Thy people. Instruct and edify every child of God. Grant, O Lord, as we look into Thy Word, that Thou wilt do what we ask for every service. Hallow Thy name, advance Thy kingdom, and accomplish Thy will. And we'll give to Thee the praise. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Tonight I'll be drawing your attention to verse 31 of John chapter 12. Where the Lord Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." There are many ways in which to view the cross of Christ. Obviously, when you look upon it, you see it as the greatest possible expression of the love of God. The Apostle Paul said, "God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." There can be no greater demonstration of God's love than that which He gave at Calvary. I'm sure you all have enjoyed, as I have, when we have sung the great hymn, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches deep where sinners dwell." Where with ink the ocean filled, where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, where every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And you'll never see it more vividly written than when you stand in the shadow of Calvary. Stand there a while tonight. We were singing that hymn, gazing upon the bleeding form of the blessed Lamb of God. And as you stand in the shadow of Calvary, so cold and dank and dark in human terms, and yet so warm and replete with the knowledge of the love of God, as you stand there, never, never, never again let the devil raise the hiss of the satanic lie in your soul. If God loved me, then why this, 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 or this? Calvary is the greatest possible expression of the love of God. When you stand at the cross, you may view it as the greatest possible explanation of the wisdom of God. By wisdom He framed this world and this universe. It is a marvelous creation. Everywhere about it you see the evidence of divine wisdom. That's why at the moment in the press and television, in academia, there is this ongoing argument about intelligent design. The evolutionists and the self-styled atheists understand well what's at stake here. They understand that it's very difficult to stop short from admitting there is evidence of intelligence and design in the creation around about us. It's difficult to stop short there and not go all the way to fall at the feet of the God of Scripture. They know what's at stake. And of course, therefore, we're told, this is not science, this is religion. I find it extremely interesting that perhaps the number one atheist in the world, Anthony Flew, the man who has infested and infected more university campuses with his vile diatribes against God and his philosophic atheism, while still a rejecter of Scripture, for idiots are always, however intelligent, they are always inconsistent. I find it very interesting that this man had to announce to the world, my, what a cry went up from his atheist brethren, that he had been convinced by his study of science that there is the evidence of an intelligent designer. Only a liar is going to deny there's evidence of design. Here we see the wisdom of God. But when you come to Calvary, you see, if I could dare to put it this way, you see the divine wisdom solving a puzzle that makes the difficulty of creation seem like nothing. God can speak and create a million universes, such as we know, or at least partially know. But when we come to the cross, we see the divine wisdom, if I could put it this way, reconciling the infinite attributes of God's holiness, God's purity, God's justice, and God's judgment with His infinite love in reaching down to reconcile guilty sinners to Himself without doing despite to the one or the other. The wisdom of God found a way when all the thoughts of men had failed and all the efforts of men had proved totally useless. God erected a cross, and He calls it the wisdom of God. When you come to the cross, you will see in it the greatest possible expression of the power of God. As I've indicated, God's power is seen in creation. It's seen in providence. It's seen in nature. But at the cross we see the Almighty God in the form of man, humbling Himself to be crucified in weakness. And at the cross, crucified in weakness, as the Scripture says, He does something that no mere creative fiat could ever have accomplished. As I've said, God spoke and He created a universe. At the cross, there could be no mere fiat, no mere verbal command, and sinners would be saved. No, there was a work of a new creation, a work of a divine redemption. As I've indicated, a work wherein not only the love of God would exercise itself in saving lost, guilty sinners, but would do so in a way that paid full honor and regard to the holiness and the justice of God. That took not only wisdom, but infinite power. At the cross, by the mighty redemptive work of Christ, He reversed the curse and He recovered His people. The greatest exhibition of the power of God anywhere to be found. But there is another aspect of the cross that I want us tonight to pay particular attention to. And that is, in the words of the text, you will discover that the cross is the greatest possible example of the judgment of God. The Lord Jesus, speaking of His death, says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Let's try to put this into context. Some Greeks come up to the feast seeking Jesus. What a wonderful text they give us. I'm swallowing hard here. Maybe I should stop and take a long drink of water, because it's very hard for me to get past this text. It should be emblazoned, if it weren't that this is my favorite text behind a pulpit. This should be the ministry of every minister in every church. If it weren't for that, maybe I could stick this up beneath it. I think every church somewhere should have it, if not on the wall, at least on the heart of the preacher. And it should certainly be in the hearts of the people. These Greeks come up to the feast and they accost the disciples of the Lord Jesus and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." There's my difficulty. How do I stop there? What a far cry from going to church for entertainment. What a far cry from going to church simply to sing some rock and roll little ditty that means nothing to God, man, or devil as far as any good's concerned. What a difference from coming to church to be told a whole lot of philosophical gobbledygook and psychological nonsense to tell you 10 rules to do this or 10 ways to be better at the other thing. When the cry of the human heart is, "We would see Jesus," there's the answer to every need. There's that which will fill every heart. There is what will bring joy to every soul. There's that which will mend what sin and Satan have broken. There's where you'll get your encouragement, you'll get your instruction, you'll get your motivation, you'll know your way when you see Jesus. You realize it's impossible to go in the wrong direction when you can see Christ. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's impossible to have Christ in your vision and go materially wrong in any area of life. They come and they say, "We would see Jesus." Big text, isn't it? Can anybody see Jesus in you? Can your kids see Jesus in you? Can they learn of Jesus from you? Can your workmates see Jesus in you? we would see, Jesus, they're not a bit interested in your stupid little theories of this, that, and the other thing. They need to see Christ. And I wonder how much of Christ you can ever lead them to see. That's the all-important thing. We would see Jesus, say the Greeks. The disciples brought it to the Lord Jesus, this request. The Lord Jesus evidently took this request as an evidence of the near approach of his glorification. Seems to me that he looked on these Greeks as a kind of first fruit among the Gentiles, and thus at once he began to speak of his death. Now try and put yourself back in that crowd of people around the Lord Jesus. It's evident that his soul is troubled at the prospect of the cross. But he will not shirk that dreadful hour. He says, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? The idea is no, because for this cause came I into the world. What shall I say? This is what I shall say. Father, glorify thy name. His only prayer is, Father, glorify thy name. And then we read, There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people were perplexed by this voice. So the Lord Jesus interpreted both its message and its meaning. Verse 30, he says, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Obviously, that was the significance of the Father speaking on that occasion. Tonight I want us to focus on the central verse here, on verse 31. Because there the Lord Jesus Christ clearly shows us that his cross is the most critical point in human history. Because in a very real way, the whole world was there brought under the judgment of God. The cross of Christ brings us to the most critical point, the outstanding point of crisis in the history of the world. And there, the whole world comes under the judgment of God. I want to talk to you tonight very simply on the cross, the judgment of the world. The very first thing we need to emphasize here is that the philosophy of the world was judged at the cross. The whole world was represented there at Calvary. You remember the title over the cross of Christ? And we're told that it was written in Latin and Greek and Hebrew. Latin, the language of the conquerors of the world, the governors of civilization. Latin, the language of politics and of military dominion. Greek, the language of the academic, cultural, and scientific thought. Hebrew, the language of religious and moral and spiritual thought. And they are there all gathered together at the cross of Jesus Christ. And they were all united against him. Hebrew and heathen philosophy and religion and government, and morals, and everything else, all united in their stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. They were, to use the words of Scripture, consenting unto his death. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 and 3, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. At that cross, God passed judgment on both Jewish and Gentile philosophy. Think of what Paul says. The Jews were seeking a sign. God gave them a cross. The Jews were seeking power. God displayed His Son crucified in weakness. The Jews were longing for ascendancy. They were tired of being under the iron tyranny of the Romans. They were looking for ascendancy. God gave them an atonement. The Jews were seeking a monarchy over men. They looked for the King of the Jews who would rule the world. God gave them a mediator with God. And so there at the cross, He judged their religion and He rejected it. He brought to an end this period of types and of shadows. He split the great veil between the holy place and the holiest of all by an act of God at Calvary. What an indication of His judgment, His decision regarding Jewish religion. All that was good and godly in it was consummated in Christ. Anything else was cast aside as being of man, and brought under a verdict of rejection. We read that the Greeks sought wisdom. They were the people renowned for their search for wisdom. Human reason and dignity were high on the agenda. Salvation by gnosis, by knowledge, by intellectual enlightenment, education, civilization, economic and political success. These were the things that were big in the minds of the Gentiles. They were seeking wisdom. God offered them not a salvation that they arrived at by their mind or by their merit. He offered them a salvation by blood. And this, He says, is the chief wisdom. And by it He judges all else as foolishness. We live in a world where education is more widespread than ever before. We live in a world where political correctness wants us to be all-inclusivistic. The reality is that God sets up a cross. God does not judge the philosophies and the religions of this world by some university course or the meanderings of some university professor. He judges it all by a cross. And that cross condemns the godless, Christless, bloodless, and powerless philosophy and religion of the world. Here is truth without error. Here is light without darkness. Here is grace, pure and abundant. This cross is the place to which God calls us. He calls you to lay aside your foolish thinking, your rebellious reasoning, your worldly religion or philosophy. He calls you to stand in the shadow of that cross, a poor, wretched, miserable, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, naked and open before your God, condemned by His holiness and His justice. And there to receive His grace, by the blood of His Son to receive His cleansing, by the merit of that sacrifice to be reconciled unto God. At the cross, the philosophy of the world was judged. But it's obvious from our text that at the cross the prince of this world was judged. The prince of this world is an evident reference to Satan. In Jewish writing, it was a title that was given to the angel of death, which in itself is a fairly good description of Satan. This judgment of the world, the casting out of the prince of this world, is a fulfillment of the first great messianic promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we are told that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the serpent's head. Satan is the great usurper. And so when God undertook his overthrow, he did so by means of the cross. It's not that at that very moment when Jesus died, he ended all Satan's activities. That is not what the Bible teaches. I am told in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That was the purpose, and that's what was begun at Calvary. It is, however, not true to say that from that moment, and there are people who actually hold this, there are people who have strange eschatological views, and they don't like to admit that Revelation chapter 20, when it says 1,000 years seven times, could actually mean what it says. It's terrible to allow the Bible to mean what it says. I would have thought that seven times saying anything would make even the dumbest husband understand. And you know, wives think we're dumb. Don't listen to me, you don't hear me. Even the dumbest of us would understand this is what it means. But in order to evade that, there are many, and they will say that Satan has been put out of commission. And that when Revelation 20 talks about him being chained, and this awful evil influence removed, that's speaking of the present time. I don't know where their brain is, or where their eyes are, because that's certainly not a description of this age. Henry Alford, a Church of England commentator, made a very insightful comment when he said that the casting out of verse 31 is as gradual as the drawing of verse 32. Jesus said, "I will draw all men unto me." It wasn't a matter that it was done in one moment at Calvary. It started there, he's lifted up, and throughout the rest of history he's drawing men unto him. So, he started something at the cross. He triumphed over Satan and his cross. There was the casting out of Satan at the cross. What does that mean? Colossians 2:15 says, "Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Satan, or the death angel, as the Jews would have referred to him here, had his power broken at Calvary. I love the words of Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. That the Lord Jesus, speaking of his incarnation, he took a body. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Something happened at the cross. Christ did a mighty thing as he entered into war with the devil and with death, and he defeated them both. Of course, soon Satan will be cast down to the earth and allowed to lead many to their destruction, as Revelation 12, verses 10 and 12 will make clear. And then there'll be the bottomless pit. We read in Revelation 20, verse 3, that Christ cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And finally, he'll be cast into the lake of fire, as Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us. But where did it all start? At the cross. The judgment of the prince of this world. He was cast out. I really don't have the time tonight to take that in the directions that really, I think, at least for another occasion, I should take it. But let me suggest something to you. Number one, for Christians in their own lives. There's a fascination in the day in which we live with the devil. Christians are being told a lot of things about the devil. Now, I have no time for the devil. But there's an awful lot of rubbish being taught. If you trip over the leg of a chair, there's a devil in your house. If you have a headache, well, that's the devil. If you knew something wrong, well, the devil made you do it. Now, don't misunderstand me. The devil will tempt, or he'll use his angels to tempt, and he'll exacerbate every evil situation. But you know, if the devil were out of existence tomorrow, sinners would still be totally depraved, totally against God, totally enemies of his Christ, and they'd be just as set on their broad road to hell in hatred of God and rejection of his Son as they are today. Let's not use the devil to skirt around the doctrine of total depravity. Men are totally depraved. In fact, sinners are just as depraved as the devil is. Now, they don't have as much power. The restraining grace of God keeps even the worst of sinners from being the worst that they can be. So with all this talk about the devil, and blaming on the devil an awful lot of things that men ought to blame on themselves, let me just tell you, you disregard just about 99% of all the preachers tell you what to do when you run into the devil or some temptation. I'm talking about modern preachers, what they'll tell you. Some of the old preachers had much, much better information to give you. For instance, I've heard preachers say, when you get into the trouble with the devil, you just tell the devil this. Now, I want to ask you something. That sounds very macho, does it not? I'm going to tell the devil this, and I'm going to tell the devil that. Let me ask you something. Why should a Christian be holding a conversation with the devil? Take your Bible. Is that what you're told to do? Would you not be better on that occasion to get before your God and talk to Him? What is the answer to everything satanic? It is the cross. You remember that hymn, "Abide with Me"? And I'm glad we have, Joan, we better have, got back to the original wording in our hymnal. I was always aghast at the stupidity of the editors of our last hymnal when they wouldn't let it stand. Abide with me, hold thou thy, and they put thy word, for they didn't like the word cross. They thought it was a little popish. Poor, well, I'm not going to admit it. I'm going to be nice to them. Hold thy cross when I'm dying, when I'm weak, when, as Bunyan's pilgrim found, the devil's going to try and snap at my heels when I'm going to Jordan, when I feel my weakness, when I'm afraid in the flesh. What's the answer? Hold thou thy cross before these eyes. Why? Because the cross is the judgment of the devil. The cross is the defeat of the devil. The cross is the casting out of the devil. And the only reason the devil will ever be cast out is because of what Jesus did at Calvary. And the more we're at the cross, the more we'll overcome Satan. Now let me bring it to another angle for God's people. That is in your evangelism. You're going out into a world, and I'm not here to scare you, but I'm telling you, and you'd better be aware of this. You're going out into a world in modern America or the modern Western world when more and more and more there is an overt worship of everything satanic. More and more you will find that there is a hatred of the things of God. Not that sinners ever had anything but a hatred of the things of God. But there was in this nation, because of the prevalence of gospel preaching and the power of that preaching, there was a protection that we knew. There was a fear of God among the people. It used to be in America the way it was in Northern Ireland, that sinners knew they were sinners for the most part. And there was a natural... Is that the right word? I don't know. But at least because of the way things had been going, there was a consequential fear of God. You don't run into that very much anymore. So what's the answer? The cross of Christ. First of all, you knowing the power of the cross in your own life, and you presenting that cross to sinners. I think in our evangelism we must never get away from holding out that cross, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is still the most powerful message in the world. It is still what makes Satan tremble. It's not your argumentation that wins sinners. It's not the skill of your presentation. It's the power of Christ crucified. The cross is the judgment of the prince of this world. But I think I have to point out that not only was the philosophy of the world judged at the cross, and the prince of this world judged at the cross, but the people of this world were judged at the cross. It's not to say that this takes the place of the final judgment day. That's not the meaning. The word judgment here really is the word that gives us the English word crisis. That's why I said the cross is the most critical point in human history. This cross is the point of crisis for the whole world. This is the most solemn moment in all of Earth's history. At the cross, if you think of it this way, men gave their judgment against God. At the cross, men, Pontius Pilate, but before him, the Jewish Sanhedrin. So there you've got the jointure of Jews and Gentiles. They sat in judgment on their Creator. The one before them was God manifested in the flesh. The Jews should have had no doubt about that. Even one of their own leaders, Nicodemus, said, "We know that thou art come from God, a teacher." I don't want to get off on a tangent. I believe Nicodemus was stuttering and stammering like an idiot at that moment. He started out to make a great confession. "We know that thou art come from God." The language that he was using is messianic language. That, in the Jewish mind, come from God. Come from God, a prophet. I can understand them saying that. Come from God, a teacher? Totally foreign to anything you'd ever read in Jewish literature or the Old Testament scriptures. How did we know you're come from God? No man can do these miracles that thou doest. Who else raised the dead? Nobody. And by the way, all the charismatics who tell you they're doing it, I will brand them now as charlatans and liars. They are not raising the dead. There's no hocus pocus here. There was a cave. There was a stone rolled against it. Inside it there was the rotting, stinking corpse of a man lying stone cold dead. Jesus said, and the Jews were there to hear it, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. But here's the miracle. He didn't walk out of that tomb. He couldn't. Why? He was bound hand and foot in the grave clothes. He was bound as tight as any Egyptian mummy. Lazarus couldn't walk a step. Were he the strongest man in creation? Were he the most vital human being that ever lived? He couldn't walk a step. He was bound. But the word of Christ brought him forth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. The Jews saw that. They should have been in no doubt as to who they were dealing with. Nor, of course, should the Romans. This man's fame went up and down the land. The blind were seeing. The lame were leaping. The deaf were hearing. The hungry were fed. The whole land was agog with what Jesus Christ was doing. And yet, Jews and Gentiles sit and give judgment against God. There's an old hymn. I had intended to get it into our book. Somehow it slipped. Goes to the tune of the old rugged cross. One of the verses says, let the sun hide its face. Let the earth reel apace over sinners or men who their Savior have slain. Men gave judgment against God, but at that very moment, God was entering His judgment against man. Here at the cross, He's separating sheep from goats. And the execution of that sentence may await His pleasure, but the judgment was passed at Calvary. Understand this. The great judgment day that's yet to come is not a day when men will discover whether they're saved or lost. It's when they will enter into the sentence of the saved or of the lost. The judgment was passed at Calvary. It's in the light of the cross that God gives His decision about your soul. You see, as you and I stand at the cross, we either stand there as a Christ receiver or as a Christ rejecter. As you stand at the cross, here's the place where God will give His decision about you. Now, there are huge questions that have to be asked. I have to ask them. I have to have an answer for my own soul. You have to ask them, and you must have an answer for your own soul. Are my sins expiated? Are they put away? Or are they not? What a question. The only place you'll get an honest answer is at the cross. Is my guilt still with me? Or has that guilt been removed forever? Has God's law been satisfied as far as I'm concerned? Has it laid away the sword Does the law of God now call for my acceptance and my entrance into heaven? Or is that flaming sword of judgment still glittering as it waits to fall upon my guilty soul? Which is it? Now, your opinion about this doesn't matter, nor does mine. The only verdict that matters here is God's verdict. And the place that He gives that verdict is the cross. And the ground on which He gives that verdict is the cross. For that, of course, we should all be grateful. For if God determined to deal with us without the cross, we'd all be lost. How could I ever stand before a holy God without the cross? Answer those questions. Could my sins be removed without the precious blood of Christ's atonement? Never. You could have all the waters of all the baptismal rites ever known, and your soul would be as black as ever. You could have all the churches and priests and popes and preachers could do for you, and you'd be as unconverted and as ungodly as ever. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Could my guilt be removed apart from the justifying righteousness of Christ? Not at all. Away from the cross, if God were to deal with me apart from the cross and say, deal with your own sin, remove your own guilt, work out your own way to heaven, then His law must forever demand my eternal damnation. It's good news that God makes the cross the ground and the place of His verdict. That's the touchstone for your hope of heaven. The cross. The old hymn asked the question, have you been to Calvary for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question. I want you to take it seriously tonight. Because when the Lord Jesus said these words, remember this, these words were said as an explanation for a time that was most rare. When God spoke from heaven so that men on earth, not just His chosen prophets, but men on earth could hear. It says a lot for men that they were that unused to it and they were that dumb in their sin that they couldn't understand their own language when God spoke it to them. It says a whole lot for the state of man. These are solemn words, therefore, that Jesus spoke. It's bringing you to the cross. It's making you stand there at Calvary. Have you been there? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? I don't know what language could express the revulsion of a holy God when He presents the cross to sinners. And they say, I go to church. So what? You deny the blood of Christ and then you have the audacity to tell God, I go to church. You have a heart that's foul and unclean and hands that are stained with the wickedness of this world and no desire to have it otherwise, and you tell God, well, I go to church, or I joined the church, or I got baptized, or I walked the aisle. And that's supposed to make an impression on a holy God. The only impression it's liable to make is one of utter and absolute revulsion. It's not the baptismal font that's the touch or tank that's the touchstone of your hope of heaven. It's the cross. There's reality here where your own self-righteous religion gets judged and put away. Where you know the casting out of Satan, at least there's the beginning of a sanctifying work in your life as God begins to give you victory. And Satan's brought under the judgment of the cross. And where you know the cleansing virtue and value of the blood. That's reality, my friend. Nothing else is real. Distrust a religion that is in any way or to any degree different from what I have just described. Distrust it, reject it, for it will bring your soul to destruction. It's at the cross where God gives his verdict on you and on me. To be specific, Christians are judged at the cross. That's a beautiful statement and a beautiful truth. For they're judged in Christ who died for our sins. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, he died for us. He died as our sin bearer, and he was judged because he was bearing our sin. The death of Christ was an exhibition of the judgment of God against sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. He bore, says Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. In the next chapter, verse 18, Peter says, he died the just for the unjust. And in that most magnificent of gospel texts that I have always threatened someday, I have preached on it, but someday, before I die, I hope to be able to preach on it in a way that will at least approach doing it justice. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Or let me change the order of the words. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, Christians have been judged at the cross. God has given his verdict. And they've been justified. And we enter into that justification by faith alone. And we can therefore say with Paul in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful statement. Christians have been judged at the cross. But you know, reprobates are also judged at the cross. For here you've got God's great declaration of wrath against sin. He will not spare it. It must be judged. Here are three texts that I leave with you. I'll not preach on them, for they speak for themselves. 2 Peter 2 verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned. 2 Peter 2 verse 5. God spared not the old world in the days of Noah. And the text that Pastor Graham quoted in prayer, Romans 8:32. God spared not his own son. Do you get the message? God does not spare sin. Let me put this in the starkest and baldest of terms. There is not a sin ever committed in the history of the world by any man, woman, or child in any place. There's not a sin of any time, any person, any place that will not be fully judged and punished. God does not spare sin. the glory of the gospel is that this great God of justice and of judgment, in his marvelous love, judges all the sins of all his believing people in the body of his own Son. Jesus paid it all. So the cross is a place where he secures the salvation of believers, but it's also the place where he seals the doom of the reprobate. There is the cross. It's the point of crisis. It's the place where God gives his decision on every soul: heaven or hell, salvation or damnation, justification or condemnation. This is the place and the ground where God gives his decision. Now that brings me to a final text that I've got to leave with you. I always remember my dad telling me a story about this text when he was just a young Christian. And he was in the open air meetings in Belfast, and they were encouraged in those days just to get them used to speaking in the open air before they would maybe have enough confidence to get up and give a testimony of any length, to step forward from the crowd and announce a verse of Scripture. Those were days when hundreds of people would gather in Belfast to listen to open air preaching. My dad, as a young Christian, stepped forth and he questioned, in the words of Scripture, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" There was a very experienced preacher in the ring with my dad. And as my dad was about to step back, the preacher stepped forth and he said, "Okay, you've asked the question, give us the answer. How shall we?" And my dad got all flustered. He was just a young Christian, didn't know what to say. This man was making a fool of him, and everybody in the crowd began to titter, began to laugh. And that's exactly what the preacher was looking for. And in a moment he turned in a fiery eye, he said, "Well, what's your answer?" What's your answer? And they lost their smile. They stopped their tittering. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If it is at this cross alone where the verdict of justification can be given, if it is at this cross alone where the cleansing of sin can be obtained, if it is at this cross alone where we can be reconciled to God, if it is at this cross alone where we can be turned from hell to heaven, then how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? From the earth there arises no way of escape from the wrath of God without Christ. Search the heavens to their utmost reach, and you will find in heaven there is not one single person there apart from Jesus Christ. Go to the depths of hell, and from every corner of hell will come the very same testimony. Without Christ, there is no possible escape. You see, the cross is God's statement of judgment for the whole world and every person in it. It's a decision of justification unto eternal life for all who are in Christ. It's a decision of condemnation unto eternal misery for all who are without Christ. The only question that remains to be asked and answered is, what is its verdict on you. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, in the dying seconds of this service, we ask you to ponder that question very seriously. Do you stand at the cross as a receiver of Christ or as a rejecter of Christ? It must be one or the other. Which is it for you? Let me plead with you tonight to have on done with all tomfoolery, have done with all religious hypocrisy. Let me plead with you tonight to have done with all empty appearance and to come to genuine reality. God is real. Sin is real. Salvation is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. The cross of Christ is real. It's reality we need tonight. Men and women and young people, make sure you get to the cross to fall there upon your face before your God and your Savior. And to cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me on the merits of Christ. If Mr. Bremer, I can help you in the things of God to point you Christward, we're here as your servants for His sake. May God bless you. And may God make you sure that you're saved by the blood of the Lamb. Father in heaven, bless thy word, O God our Father. We thank thee for the cross. It stands fast. Hallelujah. Defies every blast. Hallelujah. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the victory of the cross. Because the third day our Savior rose again, triumphant over sin and death, Satan and hell. We rejoice tonight that He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Him. We thank Thee that historically He was lifted up at Calvary, and He has been drawing all men unto Him, men of every class and color and creed and kind. We thank Thee that He has been lifted up here tonight. And we thank Thee that He uses the lifting up that the gospel message does of His cross to draw sinners to repentance. O Lord, Thou alone art able to do this drawing work. Do it, O, we pray tonight. Bless Thy people. Let us go out of this house rejoicing in the verdict that God has passed, not because of our merit, but because of our Mediator, our Savior, our justifying sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now, we pray, with thy blessing, and grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will rest and abide with all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.